And please then, as we go Exodus once again, it's Exodus 26, as I'm sure you know, and with a short reading here before we go to the New Testament. Exodus 26, and I'm reading at verse number 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang it up, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. There are similar verses, as you know, in chapter 36, but we won't read these, just three verses there. We'll rather turn to the New Testament and pick up what all this veil speaks about. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews in chapter 9. It's interesting how in the Old Testament there are many ceremonies, there are many types, as we would call them, there are many pictures of things, and many of them are not explained in the New Testament. But we don't suffer from that disadvantage tonight because we are told what this veil speaks of. So let's read in Hebrews 9 now and begin at the beginning. Verse 1, verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Click over a page to chapter 10 now, and chapter 10 we'll read at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see, in these two readings from Hebrews, we've had two references to the veil already. There is one more. Let's read about it in chapter 6, Hebrews 6, verse 19. For the end of verse 18 says, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now one more reading, it's in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse number 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, these readings from his own precious word. We're speaking tonight about this thing that we call the veil. It's not even spelt in the normal way we spell it nowadays. If you're reading from the Authorized Version, you'll notice it's V-A-I-L, whereas I think in everyday English it's V-E-I-L. Not that that matters, but sometimes it's just as well to be aware of these things. So what was this veil? Other words that are equally suitable are simply to call it a curtain, for so it was. A huge curtain. Its dimensions were 10 cubits one way, 10 cubits another way. Translate that into, well, what I used to call modern equivalent. It's 15 feet by 15 feet, which if you now try to change it to metres, is near enough. 5 metres by 5 metres. It's big. How big? Well, I was trying to work out. I think this wall here must be something about 9 feet high. Right? About 9 feet high, that wall. So we're talking about something half as high again. And the width of this hall, I think, maybe to the edge of the organ, must be about your 10 cubits. So can you visualise how big it was? It was big. This tabernacle long ago was a large structure, I'm sure you've noticed that. I see you have a picture of it. It's not a picture, it's an artist's impression of it. It's like a 1920s vintage picture. It's not much help to me tonight, because the bit we're talking about is hidden inside, you can't see it. But it does give some idea of how big it was. This was a big curtain. What was it there for? Very simply, it was there to keep people out. Keep people out. Only one man, and we read this in Hebrews 9, only one man, once a year, could go inside that curtain, and he did so in fear and trembling, in case he got it wrong. Because if he got it wrong, the Bible made clear, he would die. It was a very forbidding place. And this huge curtain, this huge veil, kept people out. The message of the Old Testament, really, was to many people, to most people, to almost everybody, keep out because of your sin. One of the reasons why God gave the Old Testament was to impress upon people how sinful they were and how holy God was. And because of the holiness of God, sinful man could not come near. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't finish at the end of the Old Testament. Because the New Testament comes along and gives us the other side of the picture. And the message of the New Testament is not, keep out. The message of the New Testament is, come in. So we're looking at the veil tonight, and in the Old Testament it's there to separate two sections of this tabernacle. And by the way, the word tabernacle is just another word for a tent. Because this really was a kind of a tent, a movable structure. And there were two sections to this tent. You noticed that in Hebrews 9 as well. I'm sure you've noticed this before. A bigger section, which held a table and a candlestick and an incense altar. And that was twice as big as the next section, which was called the holiest of all, or the most holy place. And it contained only one thing, really. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. Or two things, if you count the lid separately, which was called the mercy seat. And that was the symbol of God's holy presence. And into that holy place, nobody normally nobody could go. Only one exception I mentioned, this high priest, once a year. Now, why have we got this in the Bible? Why does God take up a space in the book of Exodus with all these details? And why indeed are they referred to in the book of Hebrews? Well, that reading from the book of Hebrews gives us the clue as to why we should be interested in it, and in fact should be speaking about it tonight. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 9, about all these things. And the writer, whoever he was, says all these things were a figure for the time then present. The word figure really means a parable. This was a parable for the time then present. For these long ago days, God was speaking to his people through a parable. Now, normally we think about the Lord Jesus speaking parables, and so he did. And his parables were parables in words. In the book of Exodus, we've got a parable in fabrics. A parable in fabrics. Wood and metal and coverings and cloth. And the way these were all arranged is a parable for us to understand something more of the ways of God. And so our job tonight is to think about this veil. I've mentioned how big it was. You know what it was made of, or at least we have a fair idea about what it was made of. We read that tonight. We know what it's for. It's there to keep people out of God's presence. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we find it's all changed. Because we're now welcomed into God's presence. How can that be? We can only understand how that can be when we understand what or who the veil tells us about. And we read very clearly in Hebrews 10 that the veil has got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have access to God's holy presence through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Through the Lord Jesus and his humanity, and what he did when he was a man, allows us right into God's presence. So this parable, this object lesson, if you like, is for us about the way into God's presence. The way into God's presence. For two things. Number one, while we're here on earth, we can come into God's presence to worship him in the heavenly sanctuary. You know, while we walk the streets of Leven or St. Lawrence or wherever we live, while we live on earth, we'll come to worship God in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, don't confuse the heavenly sanctuary with a building. It's not the Gospel Hall in Leven or St. Lawrence or anywhere. The sanctuary that we worship in is not a building made of brick and stones or whatever. The heavenly sanctuary is a spiritual place where we can come into at any time, be it in our homes, be it even driving our cars, as long as you do that carefully, be it walking along the street, be it in the meetings of the assembly, we can enter into God's holy presence to worship him. And we've been doing that tonight as we've sat here and been together for prayer. We've been in this heavenly sanctuary worshipping our God. How is it that we can do that? Sinful people like us, how can we get into God's presence when these poor Israelites long ago could not? They had a big curtain that kept them out. The secret is very simple. It's through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, that we can draw near. And says Hebrews 10, you remember, we can draw near with boldness. Now that doesn't mean that we are careless. It doesn't mean that we hold our chest out and stick our heads up and say, here I am, look out for me, I'm coming. No, that's not the idea. The idea in boldness, that word means confidence. It means assurance. We can come into God's presence now to worship him and be sure that God wants us to come. Be sure that God will accept us. Be sure that God indeed welcomes us to worship him. That's why we read in Hebrews there, didn't we? Since we have this access to the presence of God, let us draw near. And you know, we should draw near to God every day. And many a time every day. Because we're welcome, and because the way is open now. So this parable in the Old Testament, this parable in fabrics, this parable that we're looking at tonight about the veil, tells us lesson number one is, Because that veil has been opened up, has been rent, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, because of that, we can now access God's presence to worship Him. But then we read another verse in Hebrews 6, which spoke about our Lord Jesus has entered in within the veil. And because He is there, He is our forerunner, and that means we are going to enter in there as well. And this is different. This is not the here and now. This is not why we live on earth. This is what will happen when our time on earth is over. If the Lord should come, what a blessed thought, or if eventually each one of us and all of us have to die, where will we go? If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus as our own Saviour, we'll go right into heaven. No intermediate place, no waiting room, right into God's presence. How do we know? Because this parable about the veil shows us that the Lord Jesus is already into this holy place. He's in heaven itself. And because He's there, we're going to be there as well. He has promised to take us to be forever with Him. Mm-hmm. And the picture in Hebrews 6 is different from the picture in Hebrews 10, but it's a very beautiful one nonetheless. It's like a ship with an anchor away inside the harbour. And because the anchor's there and because the cable is attached, as sure as anything, that ship will be in that harbour too. And so even if we're tossed on the sea of life, even if there are storms and difficulties come our way, we know that because He is there within the veil, within the holiest place of heaven itself, we're going to be there as well. So the way in to worship God now is through Christ. And the way into heaven is nonetheless through Christ. You see, Christ is everything. Christ is all. And that's our subject for this evening. Now, we read about the tabernacle and the veil in the Old Testament, the dimensions of it, the material of it, and how it divided one bit from another. But one thing that we didn't read about in the Old Testament was this veil ever being removed, this veil ever being taken away or torn down. It did happen, obviously did happen on a number of occasions. For example, when the tabernacle moved from place A to place B, when they journeyed, that veil had to be taken down, and actually it was used to cover up the ark as it journeyed. Later on, as you know, the tabernacle gave place to the temple, and in the temple there was an even bigger veil. And after several years of good times, as we might say, the nation of Israel fell on hard times, bad times. Why? Because they neglected God. They stopped taking God's way, they started taking their own way and doing it their way. And eventually, this beautiful temple that Solomon had built was torn down, was broken down. Along came the Babylonian armies and sacked it and pulled down that beautiful veil. I don't know what they did with it, but they pulled it down, they destroyed it, and eventually the whole temple fell to ruin. Some years later, a good man called Ezra and Nehemiah tried their best to rebuild it, and for a while it was rebuilt. But eventually that rebuilt temple was broken down yet once more. Until we go fast forward, as they say, into the century before Christ came. And the Romans had by this time overtaken the land of Israel, had held the people of Israel in their power, and horrible man called Herod came on the throne. He was horrible, really horrible if you read the history. But horrible or no, he did an amazing thing. He said, I want to build that temple again. And he decided that this temple would be built with the utmost grandeur that he could command. And so for 46 years, he got people working to build a temple which was a replica of Solomon's one. Until when the Lord Jesus was here, you remember he went there first at the age of 12. And then often after that he would be found teaching in the grounds of the temple. And he actually called it my Father's house. You know, I found that strange actually. This temple built by a horrible evil king called Herod was nonetheless honoured by the Lord Jesus and called his Father's house.
Perhaps that's amazing grace. Anyway, this temple had a huge veil in it, just like the one of old. And this veil was there for the same purpose as before. It marked off the holiest section from the holy section. You know, you had to make a difference. There was the common bit, which would be the court. There was the first section, which represents this kind of bit here. The first section, which would be the holy place. And then inside the second veil, the veil we're talking about is called the second veil. Inside there was this holiest place. And it was kept intact to keep people out. I'm told that in the days of Herod's temple, there was nothing in the holiest place. It was different than the Old Testament. In the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, the ark was there. But after the Babylonians came and ruined it, I don't know where the ark went. But it wasn't inside the holiest place in the days of our Lord. They tell me it was empty. But nonetheless, it was still symbolizing the holy presence of God. And that veil was there, keeping people out. And then an amazing thing happened one day. The Lord Jesus was being crucified. They had taken him away from the temple courts. They had hustled him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they had nailed him on a cross between two thieves. And there was a terrible day. A day when there was darkness at midday. A day when awful things happened. And at the end of it, just as the darkness was deep, the veil of this temple, inside this huge temple, the veil was torn apart. Not a little hole in it, but literally split in two. We've read in Luke's gospel, as he says, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn in the midst, right in the middle. Matthew and Mark write about the same thing, and they say this veil was torn from the top to the bottom. This veil was opened up, was torn, good and proper. And therein was another object lesson. God was teaching people something else. And we read in Hebrews what it was that God was teaching people. God was teaching people that the way was open. Symbolized in the tearing of the veil in the temple was the real thing that happened when Christ died. It meant that the way was open into God's presence. Open number one for God's people to come in and worship him. Open number two for God's people to get to heaven at the end of their lives and be with him eternally. It was through the veil, rent, torn, that this happened. Now let's think about what that phrase means in Hebrews 12. The veil, in Hebrews 10 rather, the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What does that mean, his flesh? I think we need to take the word flesh in context every time you read it, because sometimes it has negative connotations, but not always. And in this case, the phrase, his flesh, is closely related to a verse that tells us, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Or the verse in John chapter 1 and 14, which says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the meaning of the word in Hebrews 10. It has to do with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. This veil represents his humanity. And to take that a bit further, this veil represents his perfect life on earth. And so long as it was not torn, so long as it was intact, no one really could get into God's presence. It required that veil to be torn so that people could get in. And what I'm really saying is, it required the life of the Lord Jesus to be laid down. It required his death to allow us access to God. Now I think we need to be clear on this, because some people say that, well, Christ identifies with us in our humanity, and because of that we can get near to God. That's not really true. The only way that we can get near to God is through the death of Christ. The life of Christ never brings us into God's presence. The life of Christ is necessary, of course. His perfect life on earth is necessary. But that perfect life really just condemned us, kept us away from God. It needed him to lay down his life. That veil had to be rent, and the way had to be opened before we, guilty sinners, could be in God's presence. His death has let us in through the veil, not kept out any longer, but through the veil, to worship him, and eventually to be with him forever. The word rent, which is maybe an old-fashioned word, in place of a modern word torn, but the word rent, you know, has a ring about it that makes you understand what kind of death the Lord Jesus died. This veil was not patiently cut apart a little bit at a time. It was rent in one fell swoop, from the top to the bottom. In the midst, it was immediately, totally changed. And this reminds you, does it not, about the violent and sudden and cruel death of the Lord Jesus, so that we sinners could get access into God's presence. It reminds us of a finished work to enable us to get in the way of God was. His perfect life could not save us. His perfect life still presents a barrier to us getting into God. But once that life is laid down, once the veil is rent, Hebrews 10 assures us that we can come with boldness into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus. In passing, you may notice that this veil, this curtain, was supported on four pillars. One, two, three, four. Four pillars. And these four pillars were made of wood overlaid with gold, and they rested in silver sockets. Maybe there's a wee lesson about that from them. How would we work out what this is all about? Well, if you think about it, if the veil itself, the intact veil, represents the life, the humanity of Christ, where can we find this displayed before our eyes? And if you think about it, there's really only one answer. You find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which, unless my imagination is running riot, I think you might agree could well represent or be represented by the four pillars. So the four pillars of the four Gospels hold up for us to view the beautiful, sinless, perfect life of Christ. And they, of course, all conclude, or nearly conclude, with the death of Christ, following, of course, is his resurrection. So the four pillars, to me, are a picture of the four Gospels. The curtain, the veil, is a picture of the perfect life of Christ. And you can begin to think a bit more about what this veil was made of. It was made of blue, heavenly colour. It was made of purple, the kingly colour. It was made of scarlet, the earthly colour. And maybe you have in these three colours the different ways in which our Lord is shown in the Gospels, because some of the Gospels show him as the Son of God. There's the blue colour. Some of the Gospels show him up as the Son of David. There's the purple colour. Some of the Gospels show him as the Son of Mary. There's the earthly colour. And all that's true. They're all woven together in this veil. And then there was fine linen in it. I rather think that fine linen was the fabric upon which all the other colours were mixed. Fine linen. Now we know that in other parts of the scripture, linen, fine linen especially, speaks to us of righteousness, of what is pure and clean and right in God's view. And so we know for sure that if we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospels we read about the perfection of his human life, sinless, spotless and pure. And another thing was on that veil, remember, the cherubim were woven into it. I think there must have been some kind of embroidery on it so that you could pick up the shape of a cherub. Now these cherubim, as you read about them in the Bible, are usually evidences of the power of God. They're there to give authority and power to what God does on earth or in heaven. And if you take that for granted, then you would say, yes, in the Gospels, I can see that as well. Because in the Gospels, we've the clear evidence of the power of God in so many ways. The power of God through Christ in creation, he could calm a storm, in dealing with disease, in dealing with demons, dealing with death itself. And all of these things are there for us to see in the Gospels. And maybe just one more thing I thought of today when I was reading about this. The size of it. Remember I told you it was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. It was a perfect square. Now those of you who know mathematics, and that's all of you, isn't it, know that the square is a perfect figure. There are no bits unequal. And so we have shown to us in the Bible the perfection of Christ's justice and righteousness. There is no shortfall. He is complete in every possible way. So as we take up this parable in fabrics, as we think of this veil speaking about Christ, we can tease out some of these ideas from the colours and the materials and the appearance and the size. And I just have to say, when we do that, we've got to be careful, because sometimes preachers let their imagination go a bit too far. So you've got to work out for yourself whether what I'm saying is reasonable. Don't just take my word for it. Think about it yourself and see if you think that you could come to the same conclusion, that the veil speaks of Christ. And these aspects of the person of Christ are seen in the Gospels. They're held up by these four pillars so that we can not just see them and admire them, but so that we can worship God when we think about them. Because you see, when, if you can imagine now, this high priest went inside the veil once a year, he was going into a place where there was no earthly light. But there was a light there, there was a glow there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. God's glory was resting. And in the glow of God's light, this man, although he must have been in fear and trembling, when he looked around him, all he could see were these colours, because not only was the veil made of these colours, but the inside of the curtain, the tent material itself, was made of the same colour, the same material and colour. And in there, figuratively, he was worshipping God, surrounded by evidences of God's glory and Christ's perfection. So, spiritually now, when you and I go in through the veil, when you and I come into God's presence to worship, how do we worship? We worship by thinking about Christ, by taking the beauties of Christ and presenting them to God. And we often link this with the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, and that's fine, but please, that's not the only time we can worship God. We should worship God often, coming into God's presence and thinking about the person of Christ, and all his beauty, and all his glory, and all his perfection. That's us drawing near and exercising ourselves as a priesthood in God's presence here and now. But as I was saying away at the beginning, there's more to it than the here and now. The here and now is important. We should really take up these responsibilities seriously and go in for worshipping God and not being afraid or slow to get right into God's presence to worship him. But one of these days, our worship on earth will cease. For one reason or another, our earthly lives will be over. And then you say, well, what happens next? Well, we all know what happens next because, well, we don't need to guess. We're told in the Bible. What happens next is that we have a hope. A hope for the future. This hope is an anchor for our souls now. We don't drift on the wind. We are held by this anchor. And this anchor is sure and steadfast. It won't move. And this anchor enters into what is within the veil. It's the same picture, but a different idea. It's not now inside the veil to worship. It's inside the veil to stay. Inside this place, that represents God's holy presence. And there already, says Hebrews 6 and 20, there already the forerunner has entered. No, the forerunner has, for us, entered. And because he is there, he's there for us. For us presently as our great high priest, for us presently as our advocate, but also for us as far as the future is concerned. For us as the one who is leading many sons to glory. And because he is there, even Jesus, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because he is there, we know we're going to be there as well someday. He is himself within the veil. The unseen place, but a real place. A place where Christ is, the place where we're going to be. And you know what? We're only going to be there because of his death on the cross. We're only going to be there because this veil was rent. This body of his was taken and cruelly crucified. He was put to death at the hands of sinful men. But it was God's purpose, God's plan, so that we could be saved and enjoy his presence here in life, but realize and know that we're going to enjoy it even far more when this life is over. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful book we have that tells us more and more about this. And so I bring my little message to our close tonight, encouraging you and encouraging myself to draw near, often, with confidence, to this holy place that's been opened for us now, and just anticipate with joy the greater place that we're going to when life is over, when we will be at home with the Lord forever and forever. Now let's pray and give thanks. Father, again, we acknowledge thy goodness to us. We thank thee for our time together here at the meeting. We thank thee for everyone who has managed to come and pray and listen. And we pray we all may be enriched as we go our different ways. Again, remember those who have not been able to come, bless them where they are. And remember the others that we've prayed for already. And as we commit ourselves to thee and commit one another to thee, we pray thy grace may be upon us and thy presence may go with us in all that lies before us, in thy will, in the next period of days. So we thank thee for our Saviour, and we thank thee for the Holy Scriptures, and we thank thee for the Holy Spirit that makes them real to us, even as we meet tonight. And so we give thanks and pray and bring to thee our evening worship, in our Lord Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.